and the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll want to refresh our thinking a little bit from chapter 18, because there's a great transition between it and a great contrast between it and when we turn to chapter 19. So let's pray and we'll start. Father, we ask your presence and blessing with us now as we come to your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to understand and appreciate and believe your word and to obey you. We thank you for the great encouragement that we see these great promises given to us here in the book of Revelation. And we pray that you would, by our study and hearing of your word this morning, enable us to be more and more heavenly minded. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, you remember back in chapter 18, we have the final destruction of Babylon. And earlier we had the destruction of the harlot on the beast, or the counterfeit church and so on. But now the beast itself, we saw Babylon destroyed by the Lord in chapter 18. And you saw all of this misery and terror and so forth, and wailing and weeping by the earth dwellers. For example, in verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of torment, of her torment, and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" That's the kings, the political leaders and so on, and of the nations. And then verse 11, here is the economic aspect of Babylon. "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." So here are all these, this intense weeping and wailing as Babylon goes down. And so we have this picture of the destruction, the end of Antichrist's kingdom. And there's all this, here again, verse 19, "They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" And then, in great contrast, just really fast, from verse 19 to 20, you have the scene switching to heaven. What's going on there? Well, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And so we see the end of this, and one of the chief things that the world has done, for which God judges the world, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the earth." So, rejoicing in heaven in contrast to the weeping and wailing of on earth. And then it continues, the contrast continues here in even more intensity here in chapter 19. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And then it continues as, Sam might say, the party continues as you go into the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll look at then in a moment. Well, we'll hear from some comments here from Herman Hoeksema, "Behold, He Cometh," and then also from William Hendrickson in his little commentary there. I guess that thing's going kind of sideways there. "More Than Conquerors," right? "More Than Conquerors." That one's published by Baker, Baker Bookhouse Publishing. So, the contrast, and this is important for us to understand. God's justice is as glorious as His grace and mercy, right? God's justice is. for example, here, let's take a look at Romans 9. And we'll go down here. For example, here, verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, 'Well, why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now you really see the contrast there then. You see, here's the emphasis on God's sovereignty. God is not obligated to save anyone. It's entirely by His mercy that He saves, He raises up His elect, His vessels of mercy for His glory, for the praise of His glorious grace. But at the same time, He has He raises up these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And it's like the backdrop, the dark backdrop of the wicked, you see, making the riches of His glory, of His mercy on His people to shine even more brightly. The emphasis is, the point of all of this is, as I said, everything about God is glorious. Okay? You're not going to find any defects in Him. We're not going to look at God and say, although people do this, right, but they're sinful in doing it. They're not going to look at God and say, "Well, oh man, His mercy and His grace in Christ is just a wonderful thing, how He saves people." Now, of course, then there's His wrath and that sort of thing, and but we don't like to talk about that. You know, let's just talk about the nice God, you see. But the fact of the matter is, as we said, God's justice in dealing with the wicked is as glorious as His grace shown to His people. And so that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 19, where see, one day we are going to be part of this crowd, you might say, in heaven, singing hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. We will see it clearly. We will be able to see the glory and the beauty of His holiness, of His justice upon the wicked, as well as His mercy and grace shown us in Christ. And so what we see here as Revelation 19 opens is this great multitude in heaven. And and quite clearly, that's the church. Babylon has been destroyed, you see. And so here's the church, this great multitude in heaven. And what's going on? Well, they're singing and praising God. They're singing hallelujahs. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For, because, and specifically then, what's the cause of all this singing and rejoicing and praising God? Well, His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And so here's in this call then to praise God. They're rejoicing, singing, praising God, the church is, because He's judged Antichrist. He's judged the world. He's judged the wicked. And they are, their torment, the smoke from her, their torment goes up forever and ever. And the church praises God for all of that, you see. Now, that's something that's very important for us to get a hold of, because there are many, many, many professing Christians. I think some that are authentic Christians, but they don't quite have their thinking screwed on straight on this matter. they don't like to look at portions of Scripture that talk about the wrath of God and so on. They just want to talk about the good stuff, as they will. Well, but here we see it's all good. Everything about God is good and glorious, including His wrath, including His justice and His judgment against the world and against the wicked. the church, the visible church, professing Christians in the world today, can often be leaders in this error, and it's a serious error. This error of, you might say, forgiving the world, forgiving everybody, forgiving, you know. So we're going to talk about, always about forgiveness. And they're going to be in leaders in social reform, anti-capital punishment, all of these kinds of things. And really, it's rooted in a warped sense of justice, about justice, about the justice of God. You see, oh, this poor guy over here who killed 5 people, you know, we just have to try to reach the little island of goodness in him, and this sort of thing. Well, all of that wrong thinking, sinful thinking, is going to be straightened out, rejected, and so forth, when the church is glorified and with Christ. There is singing hallelujahs in heaven when the Lord pours out his wrath upon the kingdom of Antichrist and those who are in it. Herman Hoeksema gives some examples, some discussion here on this great contrast. See, as we just looked at chapter 18, all this weeping and wailing, Babylon has gone down, the great harlot has gone down, what are we going to do, we can't make money anymore, and so on. And then switch scenes, right, in heaven, and there's this rejoicing and music and praising God for what he has done. And Hoeksema has some good comments here on this contrast. He said, we may observe in the first place that in this chapter, chapter 19, we meet once more one of those remarkable contrasts of which the book of Revelation is full. And in fact, they're numerous all through the Bible, all through the Word of God. The same event leaves different impressions and arouses radically different sentiments in different people. For example, when Christ is born, there's joy in heaven. The angels come down to shout of the glad tidings for his earth. The shepherds of Bethlehem are seen in joyful expectation. But at the same time, in response to the very same event, the birth of Christ, Herod is deeply worried about this event, and he lashes out against it and tries to kill the Messiah and so forth. Similarly, in regard to the resurrection of Christ, the disciples are joyful. They are proclaiming the Lord is risen indeed. But at the same time, this announcement of Christ's resurrection causes his enemies to flee, and they invent lies then to cover it up and deny it. So you have the kingdom of God, and you have the kingdom of Satan. These great contrasts and reactions, you see. This is a great statement. He says, I imagine that there was never a moment in the history of the whole world that the gap between heaven and earth was so wide as at this present moment. And he's referring to that contrast there, this mourning and weeping and wailing on earth, while in heaven then there's this great rejoicing, you see. This is a good way for a person to examine themselves. Have I been born again or not? Am I really a member of the kingdom of God, or am I still a citizen of this earth? Am I still what Revelation calls an earth dweller? And to examine ourselves in this respect would be, well, what do I think of this world? And what do I think about this business that one day the Lord's going to come and this world's going to be no more, right? What are my thoughts on that? What are my affections? When God judges the world, is this something that I look forward to? I think, don't remember where in the New Testament, but probably in 2 Thessalonians. But God has said to judge and to give a kind of a blinding spirit to people who, and the way it's put is, did not love his appearing. Did not love his appearing. Oh, not yet. Yeah, okay, well, maybe heaven's a great place, but I'm having a pretty good time here, and not ready to really go there yet. Whereas the Christian, who's a person who's truly born again, loves the appearing of Christ. In other words, longs for the second and final coming then of Christ. Where is our heart in this regard, you see? Okay, well, Hoxima goes on. He says, in heaven, there's this entirely different scene. The very same event, the judgment of Babylon, which causes so much misery and sorrow on earth among the people of the world, fills the heavens with joy and causes them to rebound with a fourfold hallelujah, right? The hallelujah chorus then is going on in the church. And this is the church, you know. This is this verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. That's obviously, it's the church crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong then to our God. So you saw that, well, a little bit of a picture of this thing what did they call it? VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, after World War II, when Germany was defeated, Hitler was dead, and people are just partying on in the streets now. Huh? Of course, a lot of that partying was anything but holy. But you see the idea, you know, Nazi Germany, the Nazis defeated, gone. Hitler is dead, and well, here then we see the ultimate victory day, victory celebration, that the Lamb has judged once and for all the kingdom of the Antichrist. I think this is something, well, I know this is something to really, really think about. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. We are not going to be in heaven spending eternity shedding a tear now and then for those that are in hell. That's not the response of heaven to the glorious justice of God. The response in heaven, the response of the fully glorified people of God, is to sing hallelujahs to the Lord. There's not going to be anybody in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be anyone there who kind of retains an inkling of feeling that God kind of went overboard in his judgment of the wicked, in his judgment of the world. That, you know, not nobody's going to talk about it and so on, but, you know, I just really have this sorrow in me that about the wrath of God. And no, there won't be any of that, because in that day we will see clearly. We don't see clearly now, but in that day we will. And God's justice against evil, against the wicked, against the kingdom of Antichrist will be glorious. It will be something, you know, not only do we not like shed a tear over the fact that there's some poor people in hell forever, the fact that God has judged once and for all the wicked, this world, Antichrist and his kingdom, will elicit hallelujahs from us, right? Because you see the beauty of God. There's nothing in God that's not perfect and glorious. Nothing. There's nothing there. That's why, you know, so many people, either overtly or covertly in their minds, they say that they don't really like the God of the Old Testament, as if he's some different God. They don't like the God of the Old Testament. They want to see the God of the New Testament. Well, guess what? He's the same God. I mean, it's very clear that he is. His glorious justice is just as evident in the New Testament as it was then, you see, in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of food for thought, things to think about. What do you think about the wrath of God against sin? What do you think about the judgment of God and casting the wicked into the lake of fire forever and ever that we're going to see here pretty quick? What do you think? Do you cry out, hallelujah? Do you long for the day? It's one of the reasons that you long for Christ to come again and bring in his kingdom, is so that the wicked will be finally judged. That they will get what really is coming to them. So in this world, we're surrounded by injustice, there are myriads of people in this world that deserve so much more wrath and punishment and so forth than they ever receive here. And sometimes the wicked even go free, right? And they aren't punished. So there's all kinds of injustice around us. Government is supposed to be appointed by God. They are appointed by God to bear the sword so that evildoers will fear and the righteous will be protected. But that doesn't always happen, does it? Government and the civil authorities don't always, and we seem to be increasingly in an era like that, Oh, let's let the poor criminal off and let's go easy on them and that kind of a thing, so that ultimately then the wicked don't fear the sword of the civil authorities as they should. So we live in a world surrounded by injustice. We live in a world where sometimes people really do get away with murder. A lot of times. But that's all coming to an end. The day is coming when Christ comes again, when Babylon is going down, and everyone that belongs to Babylon is going down, and there's going to be perfect justice executed. And Christ's people will be rejoicing. Heaven's going to, you talk about a hallelujah chorus, right? After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice. That's probably putting it mildly. I heard the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So here's this great rejoicing in heaven. So then we come to this section, and you see here the ESV has the heading, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And had some sections here from William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, to share with you about this imagery of a marriage supper, right? Obviously, we know the Lamb is Christ. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Here it is again, that loud voice, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out. And what are they crying out? Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's like this great day of the King coming in in all of his glory. And this time, it's a king who's King of Kings and whose kingdom is eternal. That's something to think about. You know, here in this country, once in a while, we might get a good president. Seems like not very often, but we certainly don't have one now. But once in a while, you get a good president. But you know that it's probably maybe only going to last for 4 years, maybe 8 at the most. But 4 years, that's going to end. Then what are we in for next time around, you see? That kind of a thing. There's no kingdom in this world that even begins to last forever, right? Rome didn't. Might last a fairly long time, but it's coming down. And so we live in a world where the only thing we know is the temporary nature of a kingdom, of a king. But how much tension and worry and anxiety is going to be lifted from us in the day when Christ comes, and he comes in all of his majestic glory, evidenced as the King of Kings, whose kingdom is forever. I mean, living in a kingdom where perfect righteousness reigns, there's no more curse, right? Eden is restored. You never have to worry about the king taking a bribe from an enemy. You don't have to worry about anything. And it's always going to be that way from now on. You see what I mean? It's like you talk about a load off of our shoulders. We live, I mean, right now, especially, you know, we live in a day when you don't even want to watch the news. I mean, bad news, bad news, bad news all the time. And that's what we know in this present life. It's all coming to an end. That's it. When Christ comes, does away with evil, with this present world, and his kingdom is established. You see, the mighty peals of thunder, a voice, the roar of many waters. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for, and here we go with this imagery, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, we'll get to that part pretty quick, but here you have this event that is compared to, described as, pictured as, something called a marriage supper. And it's a marriage supper that's celebrated between Christ and his church, all right? The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride and his bride has made herself ready. Her sanctification is perfect and final and complete, so that she is only clothed in in perfect, fine linen, bright and pure. All right. And let's listen to William Hendrickson. He talks here, so does Hoxhama, but he talks here about this imagery of the marriage supper. Listen to what he says. In order to understand the meaning of this sublime passage, we must briefly review the marriage customs of the Hebrews. We distinguish the following elements in a Jewish marriage. First comes the betrothal. This is considered more binding than the engagement is in our day. The terms of the marriage are accepted in the presence of witnesses, and God's blessing is pronounced upon the union. From this day, groom and bride are legally husband and wife at the betrothal. Okay. Next comes the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast. During this interval, the groom pays the dowry to the father of the bride, if this has not yet been done. Sometimes the dowry is in the form of service rendered, and he refers us back to Genesis, where Jacob served Laban, remember, like 7 years, and then another 7 years. Then comes the procession at the close of the interval between the betrothal and the marriage. The bride prepares and adorns herself. The groom, arrayed in his best attire and accompanied by his friends, who sing and bear torches, proceeds to the home of the betrothed. And this brings to our minds, of course, that parable of the 10 virgins, right? 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And he receives the bride. Oh, you see, the groom, arrayed in his best attire, accompanied by his friends who sing and bear torches, proceed to the home of the betrothed. He receives the bride and conveys her with a returning procession to his own home, or to the home of his parents. When the groom had to come from afar, the feast was at times spread at the home of the bride. Finally, there's the wedding feast, which includes the marriage supper. The usual festivities last 7 or even more days. Scripture again and again compares the love relationship between a bridegroom and his bride to that which exists between the Lord and his people, between Christ and his church, right? And he gives some references here. We can look at some Isaiah 50 here. Let's see. Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Now, of course, that's talking about Israel's sin and the Lord divorcing her. But the point of the matter is, his original relationship with Israel was one is compared to marriage, right? Let's see. Also, he says Isaiah 54 here, 54 verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. And then it goes on. But the point is, and if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, there's lots of times when the Old Testament refers to the covenant between God and Israel as a marriage covenant, all right? And of course, then Israel, as she pursues idols and false gods, is over and over and over compared to described as a harlot and an adulteress and so on. And then, but then, of course, you have it even more clearly then in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see, toward the end of the chapter here. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And then, what mystery? Well, he's just been describing the church as the bride, or as he's been describing marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And then Revelation, we'll get into it even more so as we get toward the end of the book, chapter 21 here. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you see this contrast here. You had the counterfeit church, who was unfaithful to the Lord, a counterfeit church, pictured as a harlot, as an adulteress, and also as a city. Remember, Babylon. But Satan's always counterfeiting. He's always imitating. And what he's imitating here is that God's word pictures for us the bride, the church, as the bride of Christ and a beautiful, holy city, Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, as she comes down. But the point is that Scripture frequently in Old and New Testament pictures the church, compares the church to the bride of Christ, you see. And so it's not surprising here that we have this in Revelation 19, that there's this marriage supper then of the Lamb, and let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Here's Hendrickson once again here. Now, right now, in the church age, the church is betrothed to Christ. Christ, moreover, has paid the dowry for her. He has bought his bride, the church. He quotes this verse from him. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. I can hear the melody of that hymn, but I can't remember the name. But at any rate, the church is one foundation. I think that's the hymn. But okay, so right now, presently, the church is betrothed to Christ. He's paid the dowry, his blood, and now the interval of separation has come. It is this entire age between Christ's ascension to heaven and his coming again. During this period, the bride must make herself ready. We're supposed to be the five wise virgins, right? Not the five foolish. She arrays herself in fine linen, glistening and pure. And of course, this fine linen ultimately is that righteousness of Christ, which is made ours by faith in Christ, that Christ imputes to us. At the same time, we want to be practicing that righteousness and obedience to him. The fine linen symbolizes her righteous acts, her sanctified character. Her deeds have been washed by the blood of Christ. Remember, however, that this righteousness is given to her by God's sovereign grace. It's not something that we create ourselves. Now, at the end of this age, the bridegroom, accompanied by the angels of glory, comes to receive his bride, the church. And the wedding feast begins, and that's what we have here in Revelation 19. To that most glorious moment, our passage refers in the words, "It has come, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready." The feast lasts not 1 or 2 weeks, but throughout all eternity. Our friends, the Austins in Tennessee, I don't know how much of it you can see, but that they made us that poster in the back on the back wall there, right? Once your enemy, now seated at your table. It's a great message, and that's the imagery that we have here. Hendrickson goes on, "This feast is the climax of that entire process by means of which the bridegroom, Christ, comes to his bride, the church, and its goal and purpose is of that ever-increasing intimacy, union, fellowship, and communion between the Redeemer and the redeemed. In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament era, the wedding was announced." Next, "The Son of God assumed our flesh and blood, and the betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, we are in that interval in which the eyes, which in the eyes of God is but a little while. The bridegroom is going to return. It has come, the wedding of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment. So does the church in heaven. Then we shall all be with him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel." Okay, and that's what this is all about. The marriage supper then of the Lamb. And it's what we are to be looking forward to, you see. Well, all right, next we're going to come to the rider on a white horse. And that'll be this great imagery then of the return of Christ. I suppose we could mention one other challenge here. And I think that in regard to the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, final judgment. Let me back up here. The parable of the wedding feast. See, now, this is just another example of how Scripture pictures the relationship between Christ and his church in regard to a marriage or a wedding and a feast. And there's an emphasis here upon the wicked and how they view this marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's just read this as we run down here. "Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come.'" Here's the wicked that reject the gospel, right? "Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Here we see the patience of the king, the patience of Christ, patience of God toward everyone, inviting them to come. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." The world persecuting and martyring Christ's people. "The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers, burned their city." There's a picture of the final judgment. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready. Those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, both good and bad. In other words, they're grabbing them and bringing them to the feast. And it's not because, oh, there's a really good guy and there's a really, you know, it's all God's grace. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, here's a challenge. Why does this parable include this business of this guy who came and he's not dressed in those righteous white garments, right? He's not dressed. He just came in his grubby and so forth. The king says, and friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, we kind of get the impression that the wedding garments were being provided for any that didn't have any. And apparently this guy even refused it. This is a picture of the hypocrite in the church, coming dressed in the rags of his so-called righteousness, you know, this kind of a thing. He's playing the game. And this is a picture of, in the judgment, and final judgment, Christ isn't going to be fooled by anybody. How'd you get in here? You don't have the righteousness, my righteousness. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, many are invited. The gospel is preached indiscriminately, right? The gospel's preached. But it's only those that are chosen who come. Few then are chosen. Well, there's just another example of the relationship between Christ and his church being that of a bride and the bridegroom and the consummation at the wedding feast and so on. And that's what we are all, if you're really a Christian, eagerly looking forward to. Father, we thank you for these great truths. Thank you that Christ is coming. Thank you that you called us out of darkness into light and that you clothed us with your perfect righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we would increasingly live each day with your kingdom in mind. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.